My text tonight is in the book of Job, and the last chapter, chapter 42, and verses 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, chapter 42. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. If I may just remind you of the story of Job, the account of Job, I think, is one that we all feel to some degree or another that we have a little place in that story. Not that we went through all the trials and the afflictions that Job went through, nothing like that. But that all of us, in our turn, sometime or another, have gone through some difficulties or some sorrows or some bereavements, as the case may be. And we are able to identify with this character, with this remarkable man. And he was a remarkable man. He was an outstandingly godly and a righteous man. And we're given that at the beginning, if you remember, right at the first verse of chapter 1, a description is given of him twice, actually. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So we are presented there with a God-fearing man. And in as far as he knew by the grace of God, there is there a spiritual experience. That is there. Then we are given a behind-the-scenes picture of Satan coming before God. What exactly that means, we don't know, except that we are given that there is an instance as if Satan were having a discussion or an argument with God. And in verse 7 he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan says, well, all that's very well. You might say that's true. All very well. But it's hardly for nothing that it's so. And so he says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him? And about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Quite a temptation, isn't it? Touch him. Put the squeeze on him. Test him. Take everything that he values away from him. And you'll find out what kind of a believer he is. I'll tell you what kind he is to Satan. He'll curse you to your face. God allows, and we should remember this, that God does. God allows. He allows certain things to take place. There is a limit. We don't know where that limit is, but there is a limit how far Satan may go. But God allows. And so he allowed afflictions on Job. And there are four messengers that come to him. And they speak to him of great losses. And the losses are that he loses his various cattle and sheep and what have you, material losses. And then he has a terrible blow. He loses his children. And we hear that after he'd lost all these, and especially his children, that we have this verse, "And God arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It'd be very easy for him to say, it isn't that I exactly curse God, but I blame God. No. In all this, he did not behave foolishly and did not do anything or brought any charge against God. Do you know that wasn't the all of his sorrows either? We learn then, if you go on with the chapters, we learn that after that, Satan comes again and he said, well, it's all very well. You've only touched those things that are outside Job. That is, you've touched his materials. But you've taken his children, that's true. But you haven't touched him. You haven't touched him. And so he allows him to touch Job himself. And he has a miserable affliction. He's covered with boils, and there he is in his misery of sackcloth and ashes, and in a terrible plight. But he says the same thing. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A very remarkable thing to be able to say. And you see, he's surrounded by the most dismal of things in a way. He has friends, he has a wife. But you could hardly say that his wife was any help to him. That is, she was not of any spiritual help to him. Because indeed, you might have felt that she was in league with all that is opposed to God. Because she would say to him, now come on, Job, you've had a rotten deal. Why don't you curse God and die and be done with it all? All this suffering, all this still praising God, how are you able to do it? Curse God and die. But Job did not. The Lord gave, the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he has three friends. And these three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, these three friends are good men. Oh yes, they're very, very good men. If you read their arguments come in what we call cycles. There are three monotonous cycles of them, in which they just promote with monotonous regularity the pious platitudes of the age. And this is what they believed. They sincerely believed it. That if you were a good man, then God blessed you with children, with material wealth, all that you required in this life. If you were a bad man, then God would deprive you of all things, and you were poor. So you could gather, if you were poor, you were bad. If you were rich, you were good. But it was an argument, you see, that Paul and this whole book is challenging, surely. There can be instances when a man is deprived of all these things, and in as far as he goes, he's no worse than anybody else. And all the while, you see, they're just going at him and going at him. And the amazing thing is this, there he is, he's lost his property, he's lost his children. His wife is no help to him, and his friends are a constant reminder of the inadequacy of the religion of the age, or the interpretation of the religion of the age. So there was no one round about that gave him any help at all. Yet out of that, he says these things. In chapter 14, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? Now, remarkable, you see, especially when you think of the Sheol and the land of shadows that they had. If a man die, shall he live again? He'd be looking at a tree. And he said, that's when he has to have the scent of water and it's springing forth to life again. But man lieth down and dieth. If a man die, and shall he live again? Then in chapter 19, he shows to be a man of great feeling. He says, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book. He goes further, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. Those are my sorrows. I'd like to get an iron pen. And give me a huge space of granite and let me scratch deep into the rock my story, my grief, my sorrow. And yet, as he finishes that sentence, he arises with this one. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. What an astounding man. What an amazing man. That in the midst of all those miseries and unhappinesses, the sorrows of his children, the difficulties with his wife, the lack of sensitivity of his friends, amidst all that, that he's able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth and I shall see God. But tonight, I want us to consider Job in the light of all that. And his sentence really that comes towards the end. You see, towards the end of the book, there comes another character. We've had Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, and they've had plenty of opportunity in three stages of argument to bring their case to Job and his replies to them. But towards the end, there is a man called Elihu. Now, he, as it were, represents God and the messenger of God. And his general approach is this. Well, Job, who do you think you are? Where were you in the creation? Where were you when God was doing this, that, and the other? And he makes God realize that in the order of things, that although he's had a pretty tough deal and a hard deal at that, for all that, who is he? Does he in any way deserve any rights? Does he deserve any kind of remuneration or anything at all? No, he says, who are you as compared to God? Righteous as you may be, God-fearing as you may be, who are you that you might present any case to God at all? And then he comes out with a remarkable statement. And I'm going to borrow that statement, and I'm not twisting the text at all, because I've told you quite plainly that I believe that God was that Job was a believer. When he responded to Elihu, he said to him, I have heard of thee, that is of God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now what I would like to do tonight is this, that although I would regard primarily that that statement there is a climax, you might say, or a collection of Job's opinion and statement regarding his spiritual life, that he is a believer, right? From the beginning of this book, we know that to be so. It's as if he collected it all into this. And yet this is a wonderful climax of what he's gone through. And it is something else as well. It's a verse that stands on its own. But I can't stand entirely on its own, because there, all the while, it's given to us by a man who proved and was tested and had an experience of God and whom God honored. And his faith was tested. We can take this sentence. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me use it then as an evangelistic way. The first thing that I'm sure Job would be willing for us to say is this, that there is here the presentation of the gospel. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. It's a wonderful thing that is. I could ask that question to us here tonight. Have we heard the voice of Jesus? I'm sure there are many that are able to say, yes, I have heard that voice, and in the depths of my being and my heart, I have heard the voice of my Lord and Savior speaking to me. And yet, if I should ask you that again, you'd say, but really, before I heard the voice, there was something prior to that there too, as if something happened within me, and that there was a seeking and a searching as well. Now, there is a long chapter in Job I'd like to read to you, but it's far too long to read, so I've chosen one or two verses from it in chapter 28 and verse 12 and a few scattered verses from then. He's speaking of wisdom, and wisdom representing true religion. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is a place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth said, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. Then it cannot be got for gold and for silver and for gems and for rubies and so on. Then in verse 22, we have heard of the power of the fame thereof. God understandeth the way thereof. And then the end of the chapter. And unto man he saith, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Now, what is that saying? We can use this and say, well, there is a tremendous picture, really, of a soul showing how God is found. I'm sure that Job is speaking in retrospect there as well. How one can be saying, well, where can wisdom be found? Where can the fear of the Lord be found? Where can true religion be found? Are there words that I can understand? Are there words that will come to my understanding? Is there assistance that will help me to understand? What are these words? And God touches us. There is a time where the Holy Spirit quickens a soul. And from then on, there really, you know, is only one direction. Oh, it may be checkered in many ways and hindered and prevented to a certain degree. But on it ultimately will go, because a work has begun. And all sorts of things will happen to that person. There can be a turmoil of heart and all that that goes on. And then he begins to understand the things of God in a very dim way. Verses and hymns take on a meaning and then they escape him. And then he lays hold upon them again. And then they escape him again. And then he seems to have a firmer grip. And then as it goes on like this, he finds that he's beginning to hear something. And we understand in doctrine, we put it like this, that God, as it were, creates the inner ear. He grants him the ability to hear. You can call it either creating an inner ear, not an actual ear, a spiritual ear, or the ability to hear on a spiritual dimension. Before, a person could hear on the ordinary dimension of sound, and of vocal cords and so on, or of an intelligent level, what it may be, and yet miss the real thing that's going on. He could hear the sound, hear the word, hear the contents intelligently of it, and the argument and so on, and yet for all that, he didn't seem to reach a level. He couldn't get there. Now why? Listen to these verses in Corinthians. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now his reaction will be, same sounds, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So you see, we have to begin there in this great process of salvation, or the work of salvation, so that we might say in the beautiful words of a hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. It's excellently put. But what it's saying, it's there. There's a great content behind all that. There is the ability to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Otherwise you might say, well, I heard the name Jesus, I heard the sermon, I heard the message, I heard the general argument, but as for anything else or an illustration, I understood. Then one day, this person now touched by God, and we do not understand the great workings of God. You can have one man here, and he can listen with his undivided attention, and yet he has not heard. And you can have a man there, and he listens with his undivided attention, and he hears. It isn't the attention that they give particularly. One has been touched. And the irresistible grace of God at that particular moment has touched that man. And he'll get up and say, I heard. What did you hear? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Maybe the neighbor who didn't hear might hear the following Sunday by God's mercy, or a Sunday after. We do not know. But we know this, that we just don't come in blocks like that, but we come individually, and God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And so what Job says here is this, well, you know, what I will say to you is this, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. That was real. Is that real to you? That you have heard of the gospel, that there is a way of salvation, that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. I have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And the second thing is this, the provision of the gospel. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You see, in that hearing, it is a beginning of wonders. Yes, we say, we have understood. We are certainly being enlightened now. But there is something happening now. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, said that his prayer for those who heard the gospel might be that their eyes might be enlightened. That is, that their inner sight, their inner heart, might be enlightened. And then, you see, it is not all that easy to make the comparison of hearing and seeing when we're talking of spiritual things. And yet, this is a very good one as well, because you can say, all of a sudden, I see. What do you mean? You mean I understand. That's what we're really saying, isn't it? And that follows just what we said. You might say, a person has heard the gospel many, many times, and then all of a sudden he says, I hear you. Well, haven't you been listening before? Of course I have. But today, I hear you. And then a little further on he says, but now mine eye seeth thee. Behind this gospel, these words that I heard, I see now it is in relation to the Son of God. And the only begotten Son of God. And I see, but now mine eye seeth thee, and the eyes of his understanding have been enlightened. Everything is changed. What seemed to be ordinary becomes extraordinary and wonderful. What seemed to be only just another message on that level suddenly becomes another glorious description of this wonderful gospel. And he looks at hymns that he sung 100 times. And now he begins to sing them with amazement. You can think of them. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You can go on, I'm sure, in your heart with words or verses and hymns that are so familiar to us, but now they are taken a meaning. Why? Because we see beyond the hymn, when you and I sing, I survey the wondrous cross, I am not staying on the level of the words and the concept of the words like that. We are thinking beyond the words of him. I survey him, the crucified one, and that I guard him and his 5 bleeding wounds. I consider him and the nails in his hands. I consider him and the nails in his feet and the wound in his side. I consider him. And I consider him upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. And I consider his words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the intensity and the weight of that penalty of sin that was laid upon him. I begin to see that, and it has a dramatic effect upon us. What happened to me? I heard the voice of Jesus, but now mine eye seeth thee. What effect does this have upon me? I see myself as a sinner. I'm beginning to understand now. This is a tremendous thing that's taking place. I hear by the grace of God. I'm beginning to see. My understanding has been enlightened, and all this is by the grace of God. What is the meaning of this cross? Jesus Christ fulfills all that God wanted from man. To love God and to love his neighbor. Something man could never do. Because of the sin of our heart and our self-love. Jesus Christ took the punishment on Calvary for all that man ever did. And so we come to that stage. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I have heard the gospel. Not just I know that, I've heard it many times. I have heard it. In the depths of my being, I have heard it. And it has prompted something else in me now that I'm saying, not only have I heard it, but mine eye has seen the wonder of all this and the glory of it all, that beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, and see thee, Lord. And the reality, you see, in a person's conversion is not only the fact of the forgiveness of sins and repentance and faith and so on, but it is the reality of the person of Christ drawing near to our hearts and our souls, and knowing that we have a Savior in the midst of salvation. We have a Savior and the reality of a living Savior in our lives, in life and in death, and for eternity for us. And to close, the participation of the sinner. How do we link ourselves with this? I hear, I see. How can I know and feel? As John put it in his epistle, the things that we have seen, known, felt, heard. He went through the whole lots of things. That's not only where the things that you might say, my mind has considered, yes, albeit my enlightened mind, and my eye has seen, albeit my enlightened eye. Yes, I've heard, I've seen, I've considered. But now there must be this. I am now totally involved with this. There must be that glorious relationship that gives birth to statements like this Job said earlier on, that you're able to say, not I perceive and I see, I understand, even though it is enlightened understanding. I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what he did before God, and he was a believer. And surely it is the way for the unbeliever. We turn to God. And he says, this is how you come to me. In that place where faith is born. In the heart where faith is born, which is the gift of God. And when we have obtained like precious faith, as Peter put it, in that place where that glorious saving faith is born in a person's heart and can only find satisfaction when it is placed in Christ. He cannot rest upon good works. He cannot rest upon just religiosity. He cannot rest upon any kind of virtue. He can only find a resting place in the merits of Christ. But that faith is in the cradle of repentance. That must be there. You cannot have true faith without repentance. Now, what is repentance? Is it remorse? Yes, it's remorse. But remorse on its own is not enough. Because many people I have met have been embarrassed by their sin and there's been remorse. But they've not been saved, as far as I can see. Repentance includes remorse. This is repentance. The word itself will tell us it's a turnabout. We turn towards God. We turn away from all the interests and the things that we had before, and we turn in the direction of God. But not only do we do that, you see, we see ourselves not as a person who failed to make it, but as people who sinned before God. That's repentance. You have to learn this from George, from a godly man. And certainly as sinners when we are approaching, that we have to learn this. And it is this: Lord, I abhor myself. I detest myself. I am disgusted with my sin. Why are you disgusted with your sin? Because I can see what it is in the light of thy holiness and thy purity. I abhor myself. I repent, I'm sorry, I detest it all. And if there are ashes, pour them on me. If I've got a gown, let me rip it, let me do anything in order that I may show that I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we come to that place, that intimate moment of a relationship with God. When that takes place, all he has done on Calvary is applicable to us. Sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God, and we are blessed forever. Blessed forever. Then we can go back into Job, if you like, and the words that he said then belong to us. We can look at a tree and say, if a man die, he lieth down to die, but a tree, when it is chopped down, yet from the scent of many waters, it will spring forth a bud again. What about a man? Surely it cannot be just that. If a man die, shall he yet live? And we are able to say, from the view of the New Testament, dear Job, thou didst come to that conclusion by the grace of God, but we are able to say to thee that 3 days after the crucifixion, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that he lives, and that we are able to say, with as powerful a voice of thee, but more knowledge at the time in our lives, we know that our Redeemer liveth. Out of the mist of uncertainties, look to where he came to. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But we might say, oh, I've had troubles and I've had difficulties. Get me a piece of granite and get me a piece of iron or something that I may begin to write the story of the sorrows of my life. And who hasn't got sorrows and who hasn't got difficulties? And Job would say, do you mean to say you can compete with me? Maybe you can, but I don't think there are many. But he said, look at the word I've written again here by the grace of God. I know I told you how I felt. But before I finished that paragraph, I just swept into, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so this is the story of a Christian now. He's blessed forever. And so if he's going through trials and afflictions in this life, he's able to look up and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. If he's been attacked or molested by Satan, he's able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. If he's in time of great sorrow and war and all the things that that brings, in the midst of the ashes and the rubble of life, he's able to get up and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's serious. It's glorious. That's the joy of the gospel. Not any kind of superficial thing. That's the joy. It's deep. As our feelings and our sorrows are deep, so are our joys deep. Why? Because it's God dealing in the depths of the heart and the soul of a man. And then we are told, we shall see God. We shall see God. We have seen many people in our lives. We have seen many friends. We have seen many famous people, I suppose. And as children, when famous people have come to a town, I dare say we stood on tiptoe and waved little flags to see a famous person passing by, whoever that person may be at the time. And we have vague memories of these things. But none of those can compare to this. We shall see God. Our God is the end of the journey. Where do we stand in all this? Have we heard? Have we seen? Have we repented? Have we faith to such a degree that Job has that he's able to say, I know. That really is faith, and a very wonderful faith. I know. Where are you going to, Job? And out of the uncertainties of Sheol and the land of shadows, he believed that he would see God. And how more certain can we be? Because the Son of God has told us of an inheritance incorruptible, of a house, of many mansions, and the various promises that we have. And Paul has told us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We know. We know that we have a building of God, an house not made with hands. We know. And we know that we are known of him. Where do you fit in there? If you are outside of all that, then allow your hearts to begin to cry out to God. Begin to reach out to God. And in his mercy, that he might come to you and touch you with that quickening and that awakening of the mercy of God that changes everything from henceforth, that nothing can be the same again, quick or slow as a process may be, but it can never be the same again. You will hear and you will see and you will repent and you will know that he is God. May God grant us this faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray, O Lord, that thy good hand may be upon us. We ask thee in thy mercy for those who don't know thee, that thou mightest look upon them. Grant us grace upon grace for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.